We are covering Isaiah chapter 30 and 31 today in this Bible study series in Isaiah. And in this section, the prophecy continues. As a way of reminder from the last time, four chapters here, chapter 28, 29, 30, and 31, describes spiritual decline and also end time events, events that happen before Christ returns and after Christ returns in the millennium. And it's very heavy on prophecy in these chapters. Also in these four chapters, chapter 28 and 29, 30 and 31, the background to these chapters is intrigues of an alliance between Judah and Egypt against Assyria. Remember, Assyria was the great power of the day. They were conquering nations all around in that Middle Eastern area, and they were very fierce conquerors. In fact, the northern tribes of Israel had already gone into captivity, and Judah was in line to reap the Assyrian force. And so what does Judah do? They turn to Egypt for help in their time of trouble. And Isaiah was warning them against that. So that's the background to this particular section. But before we get into chapter 30, let's do a brief review from the last time, the two chapters we covered. First of all, we covered chapter 28 in the last Bible study. And that began with a warning against spiritual drunkenness, which is an end-time description. When we talk about spiritual drunkenness, we're talking about false teaching, false prophecy, false teaching by false prophets, etc. Ephraim, which was the leading tribe of Israel, was specifically called out that judgment was coming. And of course, we know the modern descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are in the nations of the United States, Britain, etc., Israelite nations around the world, which will be having judgment before Christ returns. In the middle of the chapter, Isaiah revealed the way that God reveals knowledge from the scriptures. We saw the scripture, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, which tells us that God's word comes from in all of the scriptures, and it takes God's guidance to understand. We have to work at it. A scripture that goes along with this section is 2 Timothy 3:15 in the King James Version, study to show yourself approved. That's how we understand God's word, putting the pieces of the puzzle together with God's guidance by the Holy Spirit. The last part of the chapter, chapter 28, there was a promise of the Messiah, a messianic promise, that Christ is the sure foundation where we can put our trust. In Isaiah's day, unfortunately, they were putting their trust in Egypt. And there's a lesson in that for us. In our time of trouble, we put our trust in God. In chapter 29, briefly, it covered a message to Jerusalem, which is end time prophecy as well. Jerusalem will become a sacrifice when Jesus Christ returns and the nations come against him and fight against him. Jerusalem is called in this prophecy Ariel, which means altar hearth, where the sacrifices were made, symbolizing that Jerusalem will become a sacrifice. Also in chapter 9, it was talked about end-time spiritual blindness, where we read the scripture, they are drunk, but not with wine. They're drunk with false teaching and false prophets, etc. But the contrast to the end-time spiritual blindness, we see that phrase in that day, that special phrase, that in the millennium, the eyes of the spiritually blind will be opened. Their eyes and their ears will be opened to God's truth. So that's briefly what we covered in those two chapters from the last time. So now we'll go ahead and get into chapter 30 today. And in chapter 30, we see that Judah is looking to Egypt for help against Assyria. It was their time of crisis, and they were looking to man instead of God. And there are lessons for us today in this section of Scripture. It begins here, and you can follow along in your Bibles if you can't see the screen up here. And of course, I put the highlights of my notes on the screen along with other notes that I have. Verse number 1 starts out with a woe. And this particular woe is a woe of judgment. Woe to the rebellious children. Rebellious children are those that are against God, who disobey God. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me. They do not look to God, especially in their time of crisis and trouble. Who take counsel, but not of me, and who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. They multiply their sins. Take the sin of rebellion, the first part of the verse, and add that to they go their own way without God. They're multiplying their sins. If you're reading in the King James Version, the last part of, or the middle part of verse number one, it reads, cover with a covering of protection, in other words, seeking protection, but not of God. That's the point that's being made here. So the woe here in verse number one is a woe of judgment, and specifically towards the rebellious children, because they do not include God in their counsel and plans. And that's something that we always need to be doing on a daily basis, including God in our counsel and our plans, and looking to him and praying to him. It says here also, but not of my spirit, which is very, very important, because God's spirit leads and guides. But Judah, in Isaiah's day, did not look to God for guidance in their time of trouble. And the lesson for us is we always look to God for guidance in our time of trouble. We know from Bible prophecy, and we can see what's going on in the news today. We're living in a time of trouble. Our nation is in trouble. And we're headed for even worse times. Who are we going to look to in our time of trouble and crisis? It has to be God. And that's a less important lesson for us, and to keep our focus on that. It also says in verse number one, that they may add sin to sin. In other words, multiplying their sins. To the sin of rebellion is added devising plans without God. That's that they go their own way. And there's a lesson in that for us as well. To go our own way without God leads to trouble. Things do not go well. It's lessons for us to learn. Continuing on here, in this next section here, beginning in verse number two, in Isaiah's day, Assyria was marching and conquering, and Judah sought help from Egypt. Eventually, we'll get to Isaiah chapter 36, verse number six, where an Assyrian general is sent to King Hezekiah of Judah, and he mentions the fact that they were seeking help from Egypt. Even the Assyrians knew that. So in verse number two, again, talking about the rebellious children of verse number one, who walk to go down to Egypt. They go down the road. They're going down the path to Egypt. Now, we find in other sections of Scripture that Egypt is a symbol of the world. It's a symbol of sin. It's also a symbol of false religion. And they were going down that road, the wrong path. Who walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked my advice, God says, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. The shadow of Egypt for protection instead of God. We see this phrase here, who walk to go down to Egypt. And from the Hebrew, it literally means going in the descent to Egypt. Or in other words, the road, the way to Egypt. And it's interesting, this word down, according to the Companion Bible, it makes this comment. It is always down to Egypt, geographically and morally. You know, to go from Judah down to Egypt, you're going down, but not only geographically, but morally speaking as well. And that's the point here. And as I mentioned, Egypt is a symbol of the world and sin and false religion. It's not the road to travel. A companion scripture, Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse number 7, and this is where Ezekiel was addressing the elders of Israel, especially about the past sins of Israel when they were in Egypt. It says this, Ezekiel 20 verse 7, then I said to them, each of you throw away the abominations which are before his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And again, Egypt is a symbol of the world, false religion, and being against God. It's not the road to travel. To trust in the shadow of Egypt. Shadow is a symbol of defense and protection. and seeking defense from Egypt, which Judah was doing, was what Isaiah was condemning through God's word. And the lesson for us, don't put your trust in the world or its system or its religion. Keep our trust in God. Continuing on in verse number 3, therefore, the strength of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, shall be your shame or your disgrace. And trust in the shadow of Egypt for protection, shall be your humiliation, or we could say your dishonor. So trusting in Egypt and Pharaoh instead of God in their time of need would bring them dishonor. Our English word shame can also be translated disgrace. And the word humiliation here in the New King James, if you're reading in the King James Version, the word is confusion, which also means dishonor or shame. Another way that we could translate verse number 3 to put it in a paraphrase, it would be, shame on them for not trusting in God. Verse number 4, for his princes, referring to the king of Judah's princes that were sent to Egypt, for his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. Zoan was a court of Pharaoh in Moses' time, and Hanes was a royal residence for the princes of Egypt. So the royalty and princes of Egypt lived in Zoan and Hanes, and the implication is that the king of Judah sent his ambassadors to Egypt looking for help. Verse number 5, they were all ashamed of a people who could not benefit them. It was obvious that Egypt couldn't help them or help or be of help or benefit, but a shame and also a reproach. So a people who could not benefit them, describing Egypt. And the point is that the Egyptians could not save Judah. Only God could save them. And that was what Isaiah was trying to get across to his people in that day and time. A companion scripture, you can't see it on the screen there, but I have it here to read to you, is Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9. Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9, where it reads, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust the Lord than to put confidence in princes. You know, we can't put our confidence in our leadership, in our nation. They're taking us down the wrong path, the wrong road. We have to put our trust in God. Continuing on now, verses 6 and 7 is a prophetic oracle. A prophetic oracle, which is describing a road or a journey that does not profit. Verse number 6, the burden or prophetic oracle against the beasts or the animals of the south. Our English word south here comes from the Hebrew Negev, which describes the Negev desert. And to go from Judah to Egypt, you had to cross the Negev desert to get there. And that's what's being described here. The animals that would be going through the desert, carrying riches upon them for the Egyptians. Through a land of trouble and anguish, a dangerous journey, from which came the lioness and lion, the viper and the flying serpent. In other words, this figure is describing the danger along the way. They, referring to the princes, the ambassadors that the king of Judah sent to Egypt, they will carry their riches on the back of young donkeys. And their treasures on the humps of camels, describing the riches, the tribute money to give to the Egyptians for help against the Assyrians, to a people who shall not profit. In other words, God was saying, the Egyptians aren't going to help you. The burden here in verse number 6, again, is a prophetic oracle conveying a threat. And our English word south comes from the Hebrew Negev, which is a wilderness desert area that has to be crossed to go to Egypt. It's described as a land of trouble and anguish because crossing the dangerous Negev desert to get to Egypt was a dangerous journey. And of course, Egypt was a land of trouble to the Israelites in their history, especially when we go back to those first chapters of Exodus when the children of Israel were in slavery there. It says here in verse number 6, they will carry their riches. The ambassadors from Judah sent treasure to Egypt for assistance. But God made it clear through Isaiah that delivering treasure to Egypt will not profit. Verse number 7. For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. You might as well forget it. In other words, they're not going to be of any help. Then Isaiah gives a name to Egypt here. He says, therefore I have called her Rahab Hem Shabeth. Now the New King James Version, the last part of verse number 7, has the Hebrew. If you're reading in the King James Version, which I have it on the screen here for you, if you can read that, the King James Version reads, I have cried concerning this, their strength is to sit still. So the original Hebrew, Rahab Hem Shabeth, translates to English, their strength is to sit still. So that's like saying the Egyptians, here's what they're going to do. Nothing. They're going to have their arms crossed and they'll do nothing. Rahab Hem Shabeth, translated in the New International Version, reads, Rahab the do-nothing. So in other words, it's kind of a play on words here that Egypt's not going to be of any help. They'll do nothing. And the word Rahab indicates pride, insolence, and boasting. And this is the name given to Egypt from Isaiah. Egypt boasted that they could help, but what it would do is sit still. Do nothing. It's in vain. And again, the lesson is to trust in God, not the world. Now, before I move on, just in case anybody has a question, this Rahab here is not the same as Rahab of Joshua's time. Rahab was a name, but Rahab here is translated in English strength. There's no connection there at all. It's a play on words in the Hebrew. Continuing on here now in verse number 8, remember that this was written to the rebellious children. And the people of Isaiah's day, they didn't want to seek God. They wanted to go their own way. And we see that as we read along here. And this is a reflection of our day and time. You know, you can get on the internet and search, you know, how many people are going to church nowadays, how many people are involved in religion. And the percentages are very, very low. People are getting away from God. And they don't even want to hear God anymore. What was going on in Isaiah's day is a reflection of our day and time. So now we come to verse number 8, where Isaiah is told, now, go write it on a tablet. Note it on a scroll, you know, what the rebellious children have done, that it may be for time to come. The Hebrew, according to the margin, for time to come is the latter day, the days before Christ returns, the end times, in other words. Forever and ever. In other words, that all generations may know, that they may learn a lesson from this, in other words. So Isaiah writes on a scroll that the message being delivered to Judah is for a time to come in the future. And that time to come, according to the Companion Bible, is the latter day, our day and time, times leading up to the return of Jesus Christ. Lessons to be learned from this. Verse number 6, that what he's supposed to write on a tablet and a scroll. Verse number 9, that this is a rebellious people. Remember, they had a woe put on them, a woe of judgment. This is a rebellious people, lying children. I gave a sermon on truth here not too long ago, and I think there's something like 60% of the people tell lies from time to time. Lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord. Don't even want to hear the truth. People who do not want to hear God's law. They want their religious leaders to tell them what they want to hear, but not the truth. And it fits our day and time, a time to come. Continuing on in verse number 10, talking about the rebellious people who say to the seers, you know, the religious seers and prophets and teachers, ministers, etc., who say to the seers, do not see. You know, don't tell us the truth. And to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. We don't want to hear God's way of life and God's way of living, the commandments. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. So So they did not want to hear the truth in Isaiah's day. They wanted their prophets to speak deceit, a reflection of our day and time as well. Also, in verse number 11, the rebellious people say this, "Get out of the way, turn aside from the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us." We don't even want to hear God's name, in other words. The New International Version of verse 11 reads like this, "Leave this way, get off this path, and stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel." This phrase, Holy One of Israel, is used 25 times in the book of Isaiah. We're going to see it a couple, three times here in this section. And this phrase, the Holy One of Israel, contrasts God's holiness with the people's sins. You know, God is holy and we're sinners. That's the contrast. And that's the emphasis being put on the Holy One of Israel. Verse number 12. Remember, we read the phrase in verse number 8 that what was being written here in this section of Isaiah, that it may be for a time to come in the future, our day. Therefore, verse number 12, thus says the Holy One of Israel, there it is repeated again, because you despise this word, God's word in other words, and trust in oppression, we see that in our day and time, and perversity, and of course perversity is multiplying and multiplying and multiplying in this day and time, trust in oppression and perversity and rely on them, verse number 13 moves to judgment. Therefore, this iniquity, the oppression and perverseness written about in verse number 12, this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, like a dam that's about ready to burst. You know, when a dam gets a crack in it, it begins to open and open and open, and suddenly the water starts pouring out. That's what's being described here. This iniquity shall be like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And because they would not listen and despised God's word, there would be consequences for them. This iniquity that's described in verse number 13 comes from the Hebrew word avan, which means perverseness, a crooked path, and also refusing to trust in God. In Isaiah's day, the judgment that would be coming like a dam ready to burst was the Assyrians. And we're going to see in the scripture that I'll give you later on that they overrun all the walled cities of Judah on their way to Jerusalem. And the lesson for us is our world is going downhill. And we have to be spiritually ready and trust in God because destruction is going to come suddenly. I don't have that on the screen, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse number 3, a scripture talking about the day of the Lord, it says, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse number 3. Again, like a dam ready to burst. Judgment that happened to ancient Israel and judgment that's coming in the future. Maybe the not too distant future. Verse number 14. And he, referring to God, shall break it like the breaking of a potter's vessel. You know, God's wrath, God's judgment that will be suddenly coming, which is broken in pieces. He shall not spare because of the sinning world. We talked about that in Isaiah chapter 24. So there shall not be found among its fragments a shard to take fire from the hearth or to take water from the cistern. And the point is, in Isaiah's day, the nation of Judah would be smashed. God's judgment upon them for not trusting in him and their sins. Like a vessel of pottery that is smashed and scattered. And that was the consequences for not listening and trusting God. 46 walled cities of Judah fell as the Assyrians marched towards Jerusalem in 701 BC. And that you can find that scripture in 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 13. 2 Kings 18 verse 13, it says, and in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, which was 701 BC, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Every single city in Judah fell, and they finally made it to the outskirts of Jerusalem. We'll talk about that later on when we come to chapters 36 and 37. Now, I mentioned 46 cities fell. The Assyrians in their annals, in their historical annals, mentioned 46 cities. But here in 2 Kings, it says all the fortified cities of Judah fell to the Assyrians. And this points to the end time when God's going to be doing the breaking on Israel and the nations of the world for not listening to his word, their rebellion, and their sin. It's talked about in the book of Revelation and even Isaiah chapter 24, which we covered earlier. So this judgment is coming. It happened to ancient Judah. It's coming upon the world again. Now we come to verse number 15. God pleads with his people to repent. Verse 15, for thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel. There's that phrase repeated again. In returning and rest, you shall be saved. Most often when you see this word return in the Old Testament, it's referring to repenting, repentance. So in returning, repenting, and resting in him, trusting in him, you shall be saved, God says. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength if you do trust in God. But notice the last part of verse 15. But you would not, the nation of Judah would not return to God in repentance, and put their trust in him. Thus, all the cities of Judah fell to the Assyrians. And you said, verse 16, no, for we will flee on horses. We're going to get horses from the Egyptians, and we'll have military might. No, we shall flee on horses. Therefore, you shall flee. We will ride on swift horses. Therefore, those who pursue you shall be swift, God says. In other words, you're going to put your trust in getting horses and cavalry from the Egyptians? Judgment's going to be coming upon you. You're going to flee. Verse 17, 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five, you shall flee, till you are left as a pole on the top of a mountain and a banner as a banner on a hill. In other words, it's just going to take one person to make you flee. I mean, 1,000 to the is going to flee at the threat of one. So if they would return and repent to God, repose in them, they could be saved and delivered. But God says they would not. In the middle of the verse, in quietness and confidence, trust in God, they could be delivered. But they would not do it. And again, a lesson for all of us. Their confidence was to Egypt. And the idea for them was, by their alliance, they'd have horses and military might to support them. The paraphrase to verse 16 reads like this. No, you say, we will get our help from Egypt. They will give us swift horses for riding into battle. But the only swiftness you are going to see is the swiftness of your enemies chasing you. And verse 17 is a picture of the terror and the fleeing from the enemies. And the Assyrian army of Isaiah's day is a forerunner of the future end time, an army of terror, the beast power of Revelation, Revelation chapter 13. So judgment is coming, Isaiah is telling his people. But they can return to him, return to God, and they can be delivered. Now we come to the next section here in verse number 18. And Isaiah shifts, like he does so often, to restoration after the destruction, the judgment. Verse number 18 is a kind of a hinge verse. It includes what precedes, but introduces what follows in the next section. Therefore, the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. God is merciful to his people if they will turn to him in repentance and trust in him. And that's something that as we go forward towards the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, as we begin to examine ourselves, am I really putting my trust in God the way that it should be? Am I really coming to him with a repentant attitude? And if we do, God will be gracious to us. He will wait. He will be merciful. The Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted, that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Justice, and blessed are those who wait for him, who long for him, and build that relationship with him. So God is patient with us. He is merciful, a God of justice. And it says, those who wait for him, those that have faith in him, God will deliver his people. So Isaiah's focusing as he shifts here, you know, he's been talking about the judgment that's coming. But to his people, we can turn to God in repentance. And he will have mercy and deliver us. And that has to be our focus as well. Verse number 19 is millennial, looking to the future. Verse number 19, for the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. God's people are going to dwell in Jerusalem when Christ is ruling. And there's going to be God's law taught from Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. And how wonderful that will be. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. You know, those that are repenting, coming before God, seeking his mercy. He will be gracious to them. And when he hears it, he will answer you. That's a promise if we come before him with the right attitude and a repentant heart. He will be merciful to us. A companion scripture, Psalms 37 and verse number 9. Psalm 37, verse 9. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. And that's what we want to be doing. We want to be there helping Jesus Christ and serving in the kingdom. We have to have that patience and trust in him. So verse number 19 is a picture of the millennium. God will be attentive to his people, especially if they turn to him. He will have mercy upon them. Continuing on with this millennial description now, we come to verse number 20, which is quite often spoken at the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse number 20. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, because there is coming a time of trouble upon this earth, and especially on the modern descendants of Israel. Jeremiah 30, verse 7 says, it's a time of Jacob's trouble. Bread of adversity is a figure of speech of trials. Water of affliction, another figure of speech of trials that people are going to go through. Though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet there's coming that time. Your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. You know, the word of God is in a corner today. The billions upon this planet are not turning to God and not hearing the truth, although the truth is going out. But in the future, it's going to be plain. It's going to be in front of everybody. And God's word will be taught. And there'll be teachers there to do that. And that's why we're here today. That's why God has called us, each and every one of us, to understand God's truth, to be those teachers in the kingdom. And it's a wonderful opportunity God has given to us. So verse number 20 is describing his people, Israel, are going to go through a time of adversity, testing and trials. But afterwards, after Christ has returned, they will be taught the truth. The truth will not be hidden anymore. Verse number 21, your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right hand or turn to the left. So the teaching will be made plain and clear to do what is right. And the commandments will be taught. People will be hearing and learning God's commandments. Verse 22, you will also defile the covering of your graven images of silver. You know, the idol worship and the false teaching is going to be done away with and gotten rid of. And the ornament of your molded images of gold. You will throw them away as an unclean thing, and you will say to them, get away. All the false teaching and all the false religion and all the false idols and things that exist in the world today are going to be gone. It says here, you will defile the covering of your graven images. Another way of translating that is, you will consider them as polluted, and you will throw them away, and the idols, the false teaching, will be destroyed in a thing of the past. Again, millennial description. Verse 23 and 26 continues on with these wonderful descriptions, a description of times when people are obedient. Won't that be a wonderful time when people are obeying God's laws and there will be plenty upon this earth? Verse 23, then he, God, will give the rain for your seed with which you sow the ground, and bread of the increase of the earth. It will be fat and plentiful. Here's one of those phrases, in that day. In that day, your cattle will feed in large pastures. So verse 23 is describing the blessings of rain for the crops in abundance, cattle in large pastures, the image of prosperity. Verse 24, likewise, the oxen and the young donkeys that work the ground will eat cured fodder, which has been winnowed with the shovel and fan. So talking about the not only time of prosperity, but pure grain and things that are pure and natural in this time when people are obedient. Continuing on, verse number 25 again, talking about the transformations from the physical, describing transformations both physical and spiritual in this section. Verse 25, there will be on every high mountain and on every high hill rivers and streams of waters. Okay, abundant waters and streams, another physical abundance. But we've quite often in the scripture, when we talk about waters, we're talking about the Holy Spirit as well. The Holy Spirit will be offered, and there'll be spiritual abundance as God's word is taught in that time. There will be on every high mountain and on every high hill rivers and streams of waters in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. In other words, after the great slaughter and the towers fall, the oppressors and the beast power falls, then we'll move into the time of abundance. So verse number 25 is a contrast verse. The first part continues the previous thought of blessings for obedience, the streams of waters, ample rainfall, etc. But the second part of verse 25 talks about when the towers fall, when the enemy and the oppressors fall, when the proud nations fall for their disobedience, will lead to those blessings then. Continuing on, talking about the tremendous blessings in verse 26. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days. In the day that the Lord binds up the bruise of his people and heals the stroke of their wound. So often light is in scripture is talked about in a wonderful blessing type way. And of course, God is light. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. God's word is light. But this is talking about that light being abundant in the millennium and in the future. It says here, in the day that the Lord binds up the bruise of his people and heals the stroke of their wound. Not only physical healings, but spiritual healings as well, when they're taught the truth. A companion scripture to verse number 26, we find in Isaiah 60, verses 19 and 21. Isaiah 60, verses 19 and 21. The sun no longer shall be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you. But the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. And again, physical and spiritual healing that will take place in that wonderful time. The next section that we come to, verses 27 through 28, Isaiah shifts again. In the concluding part of this vision, he describes God's victory, the judgment upon the nations for their sin. Verse 27, behold, the name of the Lord, which in his glory, comes from afar. This is a description, a figure of speech, talking about judgment coming, like a storm that you see on the horizon and begins to get closer and closer and closer. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, his judgment, burning with his anger. And his burden is heavy. His lips are full of indignation and his tongue like a devouring fire. Again, these symbols of judgment here in verse 27. And the reason why we have these symbols of judgment is because of this world's sin and its wickedness, which is going to have to be dealt with. Just like what was done in Noah's time when God brought the floodwaters upon the earth because of the wickedness that was there. So this is a symbol of judgment in verse number 25. Companion scripture to verse 27, Revelation 19:15, talking about God's victory over the nations. Revelation 19, verse 15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, though with it he should strike the nations, those that will rebel against Christ when he returns. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Judgment upon the world for its sins and God's victory over the nations. Verse number 28. His breath is like an overflowing stream, which reaches up to the neck. A description of judgment coming neck high, neck deep, in other words, on the nations. And here's the reason. The last part of verse 28. To sift the nations with the sieve of futility. The New King James Version says futility. If you're reading in the King James Version, the word is vanity. Literally, that means falsehood. In other words, God's going to sift the nations to get rid of the falsehood. And a bridle in the jaws of the people. You know, the bridle that leads them into the falsehood, causing them to err. So God's going to get rid of that falsehood, the false teaching, which leads to the destruction. In other words, sifting the nations is going to expose the falsehood, and God's way of life will be taught. People will be taught to repent. Companion scripture, Jeremiah 25:31. Jeremiah 25:31. A noise will come to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has a controversy with the nations. That controversy is their sin and wickedness. He will plead his case with all flesh. You know, to turn away from your wicked ways. And he will give to those who are wicked to the sword, says the Lord. So judgment is coming upon the world and the nations for their sin. But God wants his people to turn to him in repentance, and there will be deliverance following the destruction. Verse number 21. This is referring to God's people now. Verse 29 is Isaiah shifts here again. You, God's people, shall have a song as in the night when a holy festival is kept. You know, when we look back in in about 6 weeks or so, we're going to be keeping the night to be observed. And what happened when Israel came out of Egypt on that first day of unleavened bread when it began at sundown? They were rejoicing because they were delivered from their slavery. And that's the picture here, that when the deliverance comes, when Christ returns, there's going to be a lot of rejoicing, a lot of singing and rejoicing. You shall have a song as in the night when a holy festival is kept. In gladness of heart, as one goes with a flute, to come into the mountain of the Lord, mountain symbolizing government, to the mighty one of Israel, singing, rejoicing as Christ sets up his rule when deliverance comes to his people. They come to Jerusalem. The mighty one here is the rock, Jesus Christ, who will be ruling. So it says here in verse number 29, you shall have a song. Figuratively, of Jerusalem rejoicing when the enemy is destroyed. And in the night when a holy festival is kept, again, going back to the book of Exodus, God's deliverance out of Egypt. As they came out of Egypt with a high hand, it says in the scripture. And of course, mountain is a symbol of government. The mighty one of Israel, the rock, is the one who became Jesus Christ, who will be ruling from Jerusalem when all this singing and rejoicing takes place. Verse number 30, the Lord will cause his glorious voice to be heard. The truth is going to go out. You know, there's other scriptures in Isaiah where the nations of the world are going to be taught and flew to Jerusalem to hear the word. The Lord will cause his glorious voice to be heard and show the descent of his arm, a figure of speech of his arm striking, with the indignation of his anger and the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering tempests and hailstones. So his glorious voice will be heard. The word of truth, it will not be hidden anymore. Hebrews 4 and verse 12 is a companion scripture. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intent of the heart. In God's glorious voice, his word will be heard. And it is described as a two-edged sword, again, bringing judgment upon this earth to get people to change and repent. Continuing on with God's victory here, verse 31 and 32. For through the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be beaten down as he strikes with the rod. Here in verse 31, God states that he will take down the Assyrians. It would not be Egypt. And eventually, when we get to chapter 36 and verse 37, we'll see that the Assyrians are destroyed there when they're at the gates of Jerusalem. It wouldn't be Egypt. It's going to be God. And this points to end time events. The defeat of the Assyrian army that will take place in 701 BC is a forerunner of the defeat of the beast of Revelation. Revelation 17 verses 12 through 14. Verse number 32, and in every place where the staff of punishment passes, which the Lord lays on him, it will be with tambourines and harps, and in battles of brandishing he will fight with it. The New International Version of verse 32 reads like this. Every stroke the Lord lays on them with his punishing rod will be to the music of tambourines and harps, as he fights with them in battle and with the blows of his arm. And again, the Assyrians would fall at the gates of Jerusalem. We're going to see that in a scripture coming up very soon. Now we come to the last verse in chapter 30, verse 33, which describes a place called Tophet. And this is describing the lake of fire being prepared for judgment. Verse 33, again, this is, we're looking at in that day. For Tophet was established of old. Tophet was a place of burning. It was a garbage dump on the edge of Jerusalem where they burned their garbage. For Tophet was established of old. Yes, for the king it is prepared. Now I want to stop for a second because the king of Assyria, when Assyria is destroyed, does not get burnt. He doesn't go into a fire. We're going to see actually that he retreats and goes back to Assyria. This is talking about another king in which a fire is prepared. Yes, for the king it is prepared. He, God, has made it deep and large. Its pyre is fire with much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, kindles it. So Tophet was a place of burning. The Companion Bible describes it like this. In the valley of Hinnom, the place where continual fires consumed the refuse of Jerusalem. It was the garbage dump where things were burned. Unfortunately, this Valley of Hinnom was a place where child sacrifice took place. Terrible things that took place. You can find that in Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 31 through 32. But Isaiah says here, inspired by God, that Tophet, for the king it is prepared. This points to the end time ruler, the beast power of Revelation that is prepared for him. And the breath of the Lord kindles it because Christ will ignite this fire. Companion scripture, Revelation chapter 19 and verse 20. Revelation 19 verse 20. Then the beast was captured and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And what Isaiah is describing here in verse 33 points to what we read in Revelation chapter 19 and verse number 20. Okay, that brings us to the end of chapter 30. We have a short chapter now to deal with in chapter 31, just a few verses here. And let me point out that this particular chapter is in the context of in that day, future events surrounding the return of Jesus Christ, both before and after Christ returns. Verse number 1 starts out with one of these woes, woe of judgment. verse number 1 of chapter 31, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. And that was going on in Isaiah's time, like I've repeated over and over again. The people of Judah were not looking to God. They were looking to Egypt for the help. And God said, woe to them doing that. Woe to those looking to help from another source other than God. And in Isaiah's day, Judah was relying on Egypt and their military, not looking to God. As I mentioned before, this phrase, who go down to Egypt, as the Companion Bible puts it, it's always down to Egypt, geographically and morally. And we see the phrase here in verse number 1, who do not look to the Holy One of Israel. And the lesson is, God will help those who look to Him in true faith. Companion scripture, Psalm chapter 20 and verse 7. Psalm 20 and verse 7. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And that's a good companion scripture to go along with what we're reading here in chapter 31 and verse number 1. We don't trust in military powers or men. We trust in our great God. Unfortunately, though, there are consequences for not looking to God, and that's described here as we continue on in verse number 2. Yet He is also wise and will bring disaster, will not call back His words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of those who work iniquity. So God will bring judgment to those who work against Him by iniquity and sin. Verse number 3. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. You know, men can only do so much, but our great God can do everything. Horses are flesh and not spirit. And when the Lord stretches out His hand, both he who helps will fall, those who help to work iniquity, in other words, and he who is helped will fall down. They all perish together. Those that work iniquity, again, they all fall down. They all perish together in judgment. The warning, better to trust in God and not in men. Verse 4, Isaiah says this, for thus the Lord has spoken to me, as a lion roars and a young lion over its prey, when a multitude of shepherds is summoned against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor be disturbed by their noise. You can't shake a mighty God, in other words. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. Verse 4 is describing the fact that God will defend his people. He will fight for Jerusalem, Mount Zion. Here's how a description figuratively of how he defends Mount Zion. Verse 5, like birds flying about, so the Lord of hosts defend. So will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it. So the description is like birds flying about. God moves swiftly to defend his people. Defending, he will also deliver it. Terminology used only of God. Before we move on here, this defending of Jerusalem, this word passing over here in verse number 5 is the same Hebrew word used for Passover in Exodus back in Egypt. The Passover where, of course, the children of Israel, their firstborn were defended and passed over, but the Egyptians' firstborn were not. They were all killed. God does defend his people. Verse number 6, in words of exhortation, return to him, return again, talking about repentance, return to him against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. This is talking about there is opportunity to return to God for those who will listen. God will give opportunity for repentance, those who return to him. For in that day, there's that phrase, in that day, that special phrase that Isaiah uses so often. For in that day, every man shall throw away his idols of silver and his idols of gold. Sin, which in your own hands have made for yourselves. So again, like we read earlier, those idols, that false teaching will be a thing of the past and will be taken care of. A companion scripture, Isaiah chapter 20 and verse, Isaiah 2 and verse 20. Isaiah 2:20, in that day a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made, each for himself to worship, to the moles and bats. They'll be gone, a thing of the past. Now we come to the last two script verses here in chapter 31, a description of God's victory. This is what we're going to read was in Isaiah's day, and it points to the future. Verse number 8. Then Assyria shall fall by a sword, not of man, and a sword, not of mankind, shall devour him. But he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall become forced labor. Verse number 9, he shall cross over, in other words, to retreat, to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the banner, says the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. So this is talking about Assyria falling by a sword, not of man. It's going to be from God. Here in verse number 9, we see this word cross over in the New King James. If you're reading in the King James Version, the word is Passover. This isn't the same word as the Passover of Egypt, of Exodus. This is the Hebrew word abar, which means to cross over or retreat. And that's what the king of Assyria is going to do, is retreat from Jerusalem. Here's the scripture that goes along with what we're reading here in verses 8 and 9. And we'll eventually get to this in Isaiah chapter 37, verses 36 and 37. Here's the sword that this happens to Assyria. Isaiah 37, verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord went out, killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose in the morning, there were corpses all dead. That corresponds to verse number 8, that Assyria shall fall by sword, but not of man. The angel of the Lord doing this. Continuing on in verse 37 of chapter 37. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. So what happens is Judah finally gets conquered. All of the walled cities fall to the Assyrians. They make it to the outskirts of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is threatened. But God does not let Jerusalem fall. He sends the angel of the Lord, and 185,000 Assyrians die. And then the king of Assyria, he goes back to his homeland in Assyria and retreats. That's what's talked about here in verses 8 and 9. But there's significance in this, points to the future, because the destruction that came upon the army of Assyria in Isaiah's day points to the destruction at the return of Christ when he destroys the nations who fight against him. Revelation chapter 17, verses 12 through 14, when Christ destroys the nations that fight against him. So eventually we're going to get to this here in chapter 37. This is talking about historical events. God does eventually save Jerusalem. We'll see that King Hezekiah does turn to God finally, and at the right moment he turns to God, and God does spare Jerusalem. Again, we'll get to that here in the future. Okay, that's the end of the study today, but we will look at some lessons. There were a lot of lessons in this study today, but here's just a couple of them. First of all, we read, woe to the rebellious children who take counsel, but not of me. And the lesson is, to go our own way without God, things do not go well. Better to trust in God in our time of trouble. Another woe, more lesson today, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. In other words, to those looking for help from another source other than God. In times of trouble are coming upon this nation and this world. Our trust has to be in our great God. Our faith in him, not in any man or any nation etc. So that's the end of the study today, unless anybody's got any questions or comments.